Thank you, ladies, for that special. I feel the sadness tonight because this is our last service, but I also feel a joy within my heart to look out upon the body of Christ, to see a room full of people who are my brothers and my sisters. I've enjoyed this reunion immensely, and I feel the need this night to implore each of you to open your hearts, to open your minds, and to be prepared to hear the word of the Lord. I've had the opportunity in the past to serve with our brother, and I know that he takes his calling very seriously. And I know that he has a message from the Lord for each of us this night. So I give to you, for your prayerful attention and consideration, our brother, Brian McIndoe.
Thank you, Andrew. Well, here it is, the last sermon of this reunion. I'm happy that you made the effort to come here. I'll just tell you that the clock that Joel talked about being unplugged some 40 years ago, that's the same clock that we have on the back wall now. However, you notice they raised it, hid the cord, but that's not going to bother me. It hasn't bothered any of the other preachers. I am humbled how this reunion has unfolded. Sermons after sermon, comments after comments, building upon each other. I've heard several of you talk about the theme. I didn't know if I was the only one hearing the theme, because somebody asked me, has anybody preached your sermon yet? And I said, everybody has preached my sermon yet. Everyone has, because there has been a theme. When I think about the sermons that have been preached and the comments that have been made, right up to the last song that was sung, I could take absolutely any reference that was read, any comment that was made, any one of them, and put it right in my sermon. In fact, occasionally I did. I jotted it down there and quoted it, you know, to remind you that, you know, there is a theme going here. It just amazes me. So I'm not going to preach anything new. I have the same message. I probably will not do it as eloquently as the brothers that have gone before me. It's going to be kind of like a bad remake of a classic show, but I'll give it my best effort. As we began our reunion, the very first prayer service, we heard a verse read in Luke 21, verse 36. It says, watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy. Accounted worthy to escape all these things, the evils of the world that will come upon us, and to stand before the Son of Man. I think that's really what every preacher, every comment that was made to us was for us to make ourselves ready, to be worthy, to stand before God, to be worthy to have God's protection on us in this day in which we live. If we can accomplish that, if we can make sure that we are worthy, we have accomplished the will of God. We have done what God has placed us here on this earth to do. I will speak about how we can make ourselves worthy. Worthy to have help to escape the evil of the world. We know what's out there. We know it's going to come. We've been prophesied. We can see it happening. Worthy to stand before God at the judgment day, and deemed worthy to receive eternal life. Because, you know, if we're here for any other reason other than to obtain eternal life, we're wasting our time. That's what we want. That's what we're looking for. The world churches are taking a stance that God is going to save everybody. Everyone is going to be worthy. But we know that according to the very word of Jesus, that the judgment day there will be those that will stand before the throne of God, claim to have done all kinds of wonderful things. We've healed the sick. We've cast out devils. We've done all types of wonderful things in your name. And Jesus said, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Workers of iniquity. They were not worthy. They claimed to be Christians. They thought they were Christians. They thought they were doing the word of the Lord, but they were not worthy. I read Matthew 7:23 just there. If you back up one verse before that to verse 22, it says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter in to the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone's going to make it. That's what the world teaches. But Jesus said, not everyone will make it. Not even those that say, Lord, Lord, claim to be Christians. But then there's a semicolon. It says, but, and he's going to tell us who is going to make it. There are some that are going to be counted worthy. There are some that will be making it. He says, he that doeth the will of the Father, which is in heaven. Those that do the will of the Father. They are the ones that will be counted worthy. They are the ones that God will bring into eternal life. It sounds easy enough. You know, we have the scriptures. We know what God expects of us because he told us what he expects of us. But doing the will of God has been a difficult task for mankind throughout history. They have a hard time doing it. People today have a hard time doing it. It brings me to an interesting reference that I would like to use as a springboard. We're going to dive off every edge of the pool, so don't think this is going to be my first and my last. But, and you know, Joel said we'll be here real late if he doesn't put everything up on PowerPoint. Well, I don't have everything on PowerPoint. I have everything on my paper. So, man, I'm going to be turning to scriptures just like this. If you're trying to keep up, good luck to you. But if you want to jot the reference down, I will tell you what it is. But in Ecclesiastes 10:10, it says, if the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. Ecclesiastes 10, this chapter resembles a portion of the book of Proverbs consisting of sentences. One sentence here, one sentence there, that give advice about our conduct. Give us advice about our conduct, what we should do. In part, the writer here, Solomon, he's answering a question that was asked to him earlier in earlier chapters. And he was asked, what is good for men to do? The thought which underlines this whole chapter is the advantage of using wisdom in everything we do as a practical guide for the perplexities of this life. Wisdom is profitable to direct. And he told us one of those things of wisdom is if you're trying to do work with a blunt instrument, you're going to have to work a lot harder. A dull instrument. You have to put more strength. And he's talking about, you know, he said here, the iron is blunt. He's talking about a tool. He's talking about going out and trying to chop down a tree with an axe that is not sharp. Cut down a field with a machete that is not sharp. Fix a board with a chisel that is not sharp. It is not going to do the work as well. You have to sharpen it, or you're going to have to add a lot of strength to it. You're going to have to add a lot of effort to it. You know, I brought something with me. Something really cool. Maybe none of you have one of these. It's a fingernail chisel. Yeah? And that's not what it means. It's the way it looks. It's for running. It's for running wood on a lathe, a chisel that you can use on a lathe. But it is very different than most chisels. And maybe it's kind of hard for some of you to see from down there. I know it's really hard for you to see if you're listening to this on a tape later in the future. So I'll kind of try to describe it to you as you look at it. First off, it has a channel that goes through it, creates a groove right down through the middle. Then it has a radius. It's not round. It's kind of comes to a point like a finger. But on the back side of it, it has a bezel. And it goes down here and wraps around the edge. And it's at an exact perfect angle. Just so many degrees to make this work properly. And if you know what you're doing with it, and the first couple times you use it, I guarantee you won't know what you're doing with it. But if you know what you're doing with it, it accomplishes really good things on your lathe, on your wood that you apply it to on the lathe. But you know, as you work it, and you're working wood, you start working some hard woods, pretty soon it becomes dull. And you have to jam it in there harder. And it starts biting that wood, and it starts kicking back. And man, if you get it dull enough, and it's old enough, it'll bust the handle, and it'll send that chisel flying through the air, and hopefully not through your forehead, usually in the ceiling or something, maybe in your foot. So you sharpen it. But you know, if you go to sharpen a chisel like this, I have a sharpening stone. I mean, I have one made for sharpening chisels. You know, it has a wet wheel for applying water and a stone that's smooth and another wheel that goes a different direction for cutting that bezel. And they have special jigs that you can attach to your machine so that you can hook it onto here and get that perfect edge. And if you do all of that, this tool will continue to be sharp and it continue to work exactly the way the manufacturer made it. But if you just walk over to your grinding stone and shove that in there, give it a few of these, and then take it over to your lathe, and lay it up there on your tool rest and shove it into a piece of wood, you're going to have some trouble. It's not going to work. That's not how this tool was made. You can't reshape it. You can't redesign it. You can't change the angle of it. You can't let it be anything different than what it is. It becomes a blunt instrument. Not only does it require more strength, you probably will not get what you were trying to do with it. If you do it wrong, if you sharpen this tool wrong, you're going to have problems. It's going to catch the wood instead of carve it. It's going to break. The metal could fly off. All kinds of problems. You got to keep it perfect. One way, one design for this chisel. Do anything different with it, and it's no longer effective. You know, we have a tool. We have a perfect tool. Not for using on a lathe, but we have a perfect tool, and it's a spiritual tool to do the work of God in this last day. And it's God's Word. The Word of God. Not Brian's Word, not a theologian's Word, not a rabbi's Word, not a rich televangelist's Word, but the Word of God. That's a tool. And in the book of Hebrews, it says, God's Word is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's sharp. It comes from the manufacturer. It comes from the Lord. Sharp. Able to do the job that it's intended to do. It'll care for everything that we need it to do. Perfect sharpness. It says, piercing even and dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and of the joint and marrow, and in discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's what the Word of God does. That's what it's capable of doing. But what does man want to do with it? You know, if man comes and he thinks, okay, I'm going to resharpen God's word. And sometimes we need to sharpen God's word, and I'm going to tell us how to do that and what that means. But if they think they're going to resharpen God's word by changing the original design, by reshaping it, by remodeling it, by just shoving it into the grinding wheel and tearing down pieces of it and altering it, it is no longer a sharp tool. If you reshape the tools, God's word, even slightly, it is not as effective. And sometimes it's quite dangerous. It needs sharpened. They can only be done exactly the way it was given to us. In us, in our lives, we need to sharpen our tools to get the job done easier. If we don't have a sharp tool, if we don't know the Word of God and have it sharp within us, then it says we have to work harder and maybe not effectively, maybe not even accomplish it. So we have to sharpen the tool. We have to sharpen the Word of God in us. Try to make a case for the gospel and tell the hope that is within you with a dull sense of God's Word. The task is going to be very difficult. So we need to sharpen, not reshape. But God's Word is a tool. Wisdom, it says that this reference is given us for wisdom. And wisdom is an interesting subject spoken of in the Scriptures. It says, it is good to profit and to direct. You know, there's a tendency today for the world to adapt and reshape God's Word, which I said is dangerous. And in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7, it says, be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. You know, if you're looking for wisdom, wisdom isn't what you think is good. You know, I could look at this chisel, and I could think, well, you know, just more of an angle on this would sure be better. But that's wisdom of my own eyes. That's not a true and tested design that somebody spent hours in testing to find out. I could do the same thing with Word of God. Well, I can just change it a little bit. I don't have to do it this way. I can do it that way. Do you not wise in our own eyes? In this life, you know, we're able to gain knowledge by having the Scriptures and just having them usually doesn't do much for you. I tried that for years, you know, had my books in my house. I never got anything out of osmosis from them. I had to study them. And so you can study them and you can learn the Word of God. There are people all over this world that can quote the Scriptures, quote the Bible. They can study the Scriptures. But I am shocked by comments and the ideas of famous ministry, of ministers on TV, of experts of religion, of theologians that teach in major universities. And it's as if they do not believe anything they read in their Scriptures. They have a fountain of knowledge. If you listen to them, if you watch some of these shows around this time of year, you're always going to see, who was Jesus? Who really was Jesus and stuff? And these men will tell you all kinds of things about the day in which they lived and the places they lived, and they have a fountain of knowledge. But they don't seem to believe any of the truths about him, that he was the Son of God, that he was born of a virgin, that he promised that he would return, that he can bring about salvation. But they know God's word. They have read it. They remembered it. They studied it. So what about wisdom? You know, I'm not usually impressed by proverbs and wise men from India. You know, guys like Buddha, the Dalai Lama, these guys, you know, they always kind of have strange sayings that I always thought, where are they coming from, you know? Like one of them I saw, if you want to take a trip, you have to become the journey itself, you know? What does that mean? You know? I've taken a lot of trips, and I'm not the journey. But I did find one that I liked. It made perfect sense to me. And it was painted on the wall in an airport, I believe. And I think if this works, and it didn't, there it is. Wisdom is knowing what to do with knowledge. You can have knowledge. We can study our scriptures. We can study them, and we can know them perfectly. But if you want to have wisdom, if you want to have wisdom, you know what to do with that knowledge, how to apply it to your life, how to apply it to the situations that come up in your life, how to apply it to your relationships, how to use it to improve you. A blunt tool, metaphorically, is knowing God's word, but not knowing how to apply it. Not knowing what to do with it. But wisdom is applying it correctly to our lives. Seeing what God says and applying it so that we accomplish His will in our life. In 2 Nephi chapter 6, verse 59 through 61, it says, when they are learned, when they're learned, they have full knowledge, they think they are wise, and they hearken not unto the counsels of God, for they set it aside, supposing they know of themselves. Wherefore their wisdom is foolishness, and it profit them not, and they shall perish. But to be learned is good if they hearken unto the counsels of God. That is where we are today. That's what we need to be. We need to have wisdom. We need to have our knowledge and be wise because we're using the wisdom that God has granted unto us, that has given us. We use His wisdom to guide us and to direct us. Brother Mike said, what separates us? What's so great about the Church of Christ? What's great about the Church of Christ is that we have the truth. And that is true. But you know, other people in this world and other people in other times have had the truth also. But they've lost it. I believe we have the truth. But are we going to hold tight to it? Are we going to maintain it? You know, I'm going to bring something to you that really was the start of this sermon, and it started years ago. I had this icon on the front of my computer for years with this little bit of information that someday I would use in a sermon, because I was fascinated with Egyptology. I went to the Cairo Museum. I went to watch shows about Egypt. I read about things about Egypt. And I ran across some information. Ran across some information that gave me a great amount of concern. Caused me some great concerns. And then, you know, the farther I looked into this, the more my concerns were reinforced. They were reinforced by the commentary that was deliberately given to raise doubts in my mind about the truth of the Scriptures. They wanted me to have those concerns. I mean, the second I saw it, I had concerns, and they reinforced it. Ah, look at this problem. Look at this. And we'll get into that here in a second. But I'm going to share this with you. But if you start getting concerned, hang on tight, because I'm going to go somewhere with this, okay? My concerns are satisfied, so if you start getting real concerned, don't get up and run out of the room, okay? There seems to be a real close link between Egyptians' belief and the things that Moses wrote in the first books of the Bible. A close link and the practices among the house of Israel. We read about the first few books in the Bible written by Moses, and he was a prominent figure in Egypt. And then he came out of there, and he wrote about the creation. He began to establish the laws for Israel. He began to establish these things. And you're going to see, I'm going to show you a close link between them. And it's going to start right here. And I don't know if you can read all that, but this is a Babylonian, Egyptian creation story, and it almost mirror images the story we read in Genesis, the account of the creation according to the words of Moses. Babylonian story is known as this Enern Elish. You'll see that there. The Egyptians believed it. This is their story. And it speaks of various stages that occurred during the days of the creation. And it begins with light coming from God. Then the creation of a firmament. Then the creation of dry land. Then the creation of heavenly lights. Then the creation of man. And then finally, God rests and takes a feast. And if you go through Genesis, that's pretty close to what the account is in the book of Genesis. It's very similar. You go a little bit farther into Egyptology. And in Tutankhamun's tomb, here is the Egyptian god of the dead. And he sits on top of a gold-covered chest. And it's found in the tomb. And it resembles very much the gold-covered box of the Ark of the Covenant, with cherubim sitting on top of this gold-covered box. Speaking of the Ark of the Covenant, this is also in Tutankhamun's tomb. These are cherubims, angels with wings that stretched out and face each other. Again, very close to the Ark of the Covenant that we see as the cherubim sit on top of the Ark of the Covenant. This is the one that really started getting me. I don't even want to try to say this person's name. It's a funeral temple, and it's supposed to be, if I remember right, this is the only female pharaoh there was. But she has a funeral temple, and they built this temple, and she's inside it. But they started describing this temple to me. You know this temple? It has an inner court. It has an outer court. Certain people can come in to make sacrifice in the inner court, and others have to stay in the outer court. And it's just, when they started describing it, it's just almost exactly like Solomon's temple or the tabernacle that Moses had in the wilderness. Very, very close. Very similar. And then finally, the final judgment. The Egyptian Book of the Dead. The final judgment. And what you see here on this papyrus is this man in white being delivered. Let's see if I can get over here. This man in white here being delivered by the god of the dead is coming over here to this scale. And his heart is going to be placed and weighed in the scale. And if his heart is heavy, there's a feather on one side and the man's heart on the other side. And if his heart is heavy, then the beast, this dog-looking creature sitting down here, is going to consume his heart. But if his heart is light, because he's done good things in his life, he gets to go on to eternity. Very similar to some of our beliefs about the judgment day. Oop, sorry, don't look at that. Speaking of the heart, you know, the Egyptians, they felt that the heart was where everything came from. All your emotions, all your ideas. When they went to bury somebody, they would preserve the heart in a nice little canister. They would pick the brain out and throw it in the garbage because it was of no use. It was just a piece of fat. It was the heart. The heart is where everything occurred. You know, and then I thought about that, you know. Of course, they reinforced that on the television shows that You know, Jesus. He says, where your heart is. He referred to the heart in the same way the Egyptians referred to the heart. As if the Creator himself did not know that the heart was just an organ that pumped blood, and it was the brain that is the source of our emotions and the source of our ideas and the source of what of we know God or we don't know God. But, you know, the truth is, even today, we still refer to the heart. You know, we say, talk about our emotions, we still refer to the heart. You know, here's a concept of two Valentine's cards, you know, and which one are you going to pick? You know, we're going to pick the heart. So, I remember watching one of these shows and seeing these things, and I was concerned. I was concerned, you know, I was asking the Lord, Lord, are we just practicing these pagan things? Did Moses just carry these pagan things out of Egypt with him and change them a little bit and stick them in our Bible and now we are doing the same thing? Are we just lost like they were? And I was concerned. I was really concerned. How do I answer such a thing? And the Lord answered me. Clearly answered me. Shockingly answered me with something that just made so much sense. It brings about this sermon. And the answer is Egypt, Babylonia, Samaria, all of these places that have these creation stories that are similar to ours. All these places that have gods that have stories that are similar to the creation of Jesus Christ is that in the early days, in the very beginning, they too had the truth. They had the truth. It was there, but they changed the truth to satisfy their own wants and their own desires. They perverted the truth. They altered it to suit themselves. They refused to keep the truth and follow the one true and living God. The law of God was established early in the history of mankind. We have heard it said many times. We've heard it said in the last few days. God does not change. He gave the same truth to everyone, to every people. But people are ever willing to change the truth of God, even when it takes them away from the Lord. It was known. This truth was known among Egypt. It was known among mankind since the very beginning, since the creation. It was theirs to keep, hold fast to, or to reject. To keep it pure or to pervert it. To believe it or to cast it away. Today's Christians, they claim to be believers, but they seem to be ever going more astray, changing the ideas, refusing to stay the course, refusing to walk in the very path that leads to eternal life. I think it was Mike that read, God doesn't walk in crooked paths. He doesn't go there. It's straight. And so we can't bend the path. But people today, they want to bend the path this way, bend the path that way, to the right and to the left, to satisfy their wants and their desires and their needs. They refuse to yield. They refuse to surrender. They refuse to submit to God, but choose to take the path of man, choosing their own wisdom as being superior over God's. Egypt had the truth. I don't know when. I don't know where they received it, but they had it, as did all the people that came before them. God gave his laws, his commandments, his truth, and he told people, you keep these things and you will be in my favor. But man had to follow his own word. You know, let me lay a little background. Let me lay a little support for what I'm saying here. Let's look how man responded to situations in the very beginning, the creation of man. The very first man. God gave him a truth. He says, eat anything you want in this garden, except for this one tree that contains the fruit of good and evil. Keep your hands off of that one. One law, one truth. We all know what Adam did. He gravitated right to that tree. That's got to be the one I want. Got to have it. The next generation, Cain and Abel, doesn't tell us where they received the commandments, but we see that they brought sacrifices to the Lord. Abel brought the sacrifice that the Lord demanded and commanded them to bring. But Cain, he brought a sacrifice that was not correct. God commanded them to bring acceptable sacrifices to the altar. And if they did, he said it will be well with them. Cain, what did he do? He preferred to murder his brother rather than to bring the acceptable sacrifice before God. He had the truth, but he rejected it. Egypt perverted the truth, traded the truth for false gods and pagan gods, that their Pharaoh could become a god. And we get to the Jews. Jews delivered out of Egypt by the power of God to be his people. But time came that the prophets had to come and they had to warn them. You're leaving the truth. You're walking into forbidden paths. I'm going to read a couple of verses. Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 12 and 13. Then spake Jeremiah unto all the princes and to all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that ye have heard. Therefore now amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. Change your ways. Walk in the straight path, and the Lord will return to not do this evil to you that is going to come. He sent him to return him to the truth. Jeremiah 6, 16 through 19. And thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old paths. The old paths, the old truths that have been given to you. Where is the good way? And walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls. Come back to that truth and you will have rest. You'll be in the correct path. But it says, but they said, we will not walk therein. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken unto the sound of the trump. But they said, we will not hearken. Therefore, hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thought, because they have not hearkened unto my word, nor my law, but rejected it. When Christ came to be the Messiah, they rejected him too. A little later on, here come the Gentiles. They accepted Jesus Christ. They established the church. They were strong. They believed in Christianity. But we know in 570 AD, there was a falling away, a departure from the truth. It was prophesied in 2 Thessalonians. I know it's a scripture that you all know, but it's something we need to remind ourselves. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and 4, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. The day of the Lord's return shall not come, except there shall come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth on the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You know, Roland told us yesterday, he said, Jesus does not fit what the world wants him to be. They want him to be a man. And that's exactly what the Christian church did in the early days. They set a pope on the head of the church to replace Jesus Christ. They had the truth. They had the very doctrines of Jesus Christ just a few generations from the days that he walked this earth, and they changed the God to a man. Then if you go down a few more verses, verse 11 and 12, it says what the results of such change was. It says, for this cause God shall send them strong delusions, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They will believe a lie because they refuse to believe truth. They read verse 13 and 15. But we are bound. You know, this is the category I hope we're in, that we stay in. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You know, Joel talked to us about that living water, that Spirit that we can have and that will keep us believing the truth of the Word of God. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. How are we called? How do we know what to do? Where are we going to find this truth? It is by the gospel that God has caused to be written and preserved for us to use, to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. That's the crux of my sermon right there. You know, I'm not telling you you've all gone astray. I'm telling you that through generations, millions of peoples before you have gone astray. They have seen the truth and they walked away from it, including most of the people that he's talking to here. But as Mike said, we have the truth. And so like Paul's saying here, stand fast. Hold on to it. Hold to the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. By the sermons you hear, by the references you read, hold fast to this truth. It is important for us. We live in a day that everyone is going to depart the truth. We have to hold fast to it. I'm going to go back to this slide here. This is the Egyptian Book of the Dead, the Final Judgment. And right here, when you're looking at this, I learned this at the Cairo Museum. This guy, after he passes by here, apparently the beast ate his heart. Because then he's delivered a little farther, and he comes over here, and this is the great throne, the person that will judge him. And these little things here, those are offerings. He's making offerings. He's trying to buy his way into eternal life. Buy his way into heaven. Give a little token to the gods that you might have eternal life. Oh, that seems to be such a truth of churches today, that we can buy our way into heaven. You know, I can't prove it. I haven't researched it well enough, but I have heard it a few times. that the sale of condolences by the Catholic Church, which means you're paying money to have the right to sin. Hey, I'd like to go sin. Here's 10 bucks. That was established to build the Vatican. To build a church, we will sell the right to sin. People try to buy their way into heaven constantly, give some money to charity, feed some hungry, do some wonderful thing. Doesn't matter how you live, doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter if you keep the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to buy your way in. You're going to do just like these Egyptians and buy your way with a token to God. It's a false doctrine. A false doctrine in the churches today that even the early days of the Egyptians believed it. But it's not the teachings of God concerning the gate to salvation. The only way that we can have salvation is through a broken heart and a contrite spirit. It's not something that we can buy. So after the Christians and the early church, you know, we know the church was reestablished. It was restored here on earth in 1830. The truth was brought back. But you know, as well as I know, that we are not the only restoration church out there. There's still a division. There's still people that want to walk away and change the truth of the gospel. The Latter-day Saints, they have a doctrine that they teach their members, and I've heard them, that the Bible and the Book of Mormon is the foundation of the gospel. You know, I'm having a discussion with a good Mormon friend of mine. You know, where do you come up with doing such a thing? That's not what it teaches in the Scripture. It says it's the foundation of the gospel. What do you do on a foundation? You build. You build. We don't use that anymore. We build bigger and better things. We've changed the gospel. And in doing so, they've established the office of a president and a prophet. They added strange new doctrines such as man becoming God himself. God was once a man as we are now, and we will become gods. In 3 Nephi chapter 8, verses 42 through 46, Jesus himself says, I give unto you a commandment that ye shall do these things. And if ye shall do these things, blessed are ye, for you are built upon my rock. What things? He told them the things they were to do in the church. The foundation. He says, do these things. You are built on a rock. That rock is the foundation of Jesus Christ. He says, but whosoever shall do more or less of these are not built upon my rock, but are built upon a sandy foundation. And when the rains descend and the floods come and the winds blow and beat upon them, they shall fall. And the gates of hell are already open to receive them. Therefore, blessed are ye if ye shall keep my commandments, which the Father has commanded me that I should give you. Blessed are you. You're worthy. Worthy to stand at the judgment day and be received into eternal life. How? If you keep the commandments that Christ has given us. Like God's answer to Cain, if you do well, if you keep the commandments, if you do the things that I've told you to do, will you not be accepted? Yes, you will. You will be accepted. That's why Jesus tells us, I give you my commandments. You keep these commandments, no more, no less, and you will be blessed. You will inherit eternal life. And if you don't do that, if you twist them, if you think you can do less than Jesus told us to do, if you think you can add more to what Jesus told us to do, then you are on a sandy foundation. then hell is already ready to receive you. We live in a day of great change in the Christian community. There are doctrines of devils. We're told about that. Paul told us that in the last day there will be doctrines of devils. Doctrines like the rapture. Doctrines like the prosperity doctrine. Doctrines like universal salvation. We're mixing in today's churches. We're mixing Eastern religions. Meditations and Eastern religions. We have churches today are going for this emergent ideas of subjective interpretation of scriptures. Humanitarian efforts overshadowing and replacing God's truths. Repentance and proper worship are not necessary. Decide what you want to do for yourself. Conforming to God's word is not necessary. Alter, reshape God's word to conform to man, not man to conform to God's word. Again, as Rollins said, the world is not looking for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But they're looking that we all can become gods. That each and every one of us can make the decision on what is right for us and what we want to do. And God has to receive us that way. But 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, we know it. It says, know this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. No private interpretations. We haven't been given the right to decide what something means for ourselves. For prophecy came not in old times, but by the will of man, but holy men of God that spake and were moved by the Holy Ghost. We don't need to decide how we want to apply God's word to our life. We need to find out how God wants us to apply his word to our life. That is the wisdom. That is what we must do. That's how we will find eternal salvation. The scripture gives us a warning about living among non-believers that want to pervert truth, reshape the gospel. And this is not new in our day, but certainly exists in our day. So we need to take heed to these warnings and these directions. You know, Brother Smith, he told us, God has a plan. He has a plan. You know, if we believe that God has a plan, that means he's got an idea of how this whole thing is going to work. From the very beginning of the creation to the day of judgment, he's already worked it all out. He's got the blueprint set down, and we're supposed to work within that plan. He said, God has a plan. Do we believe that? Do we believe he has a plan? Smith also pointed out that we live in this land of liberty. And that's by no coincidence. This land that we live in is here for a purpose. It's a purpose that we can have this freedom to keep the truth of God's word. We don't have to be told by the government what we will believe, when we will worship, what we can do, what we cannot do. We have the freedom to live according to God's plan. And not every nation can say that. Not every nation can do that. So we can keep, and we can believe, and we can put God's word into practice in our life. And we are able, with this freedom, to spread the gospel of God's word in this last day. Now, you go to Jerusalem and want to spread the gospel to the people there, you can't do it. It's against the law. You go out there and start preaching on the corner, start telling people about the Book of Mormon or the truth of Jesus Christ, they'll throw you in jail. They'll throw you out of the country. It's against the law, but we have this freedom. And then Smith also said, God is in charge. In charge. That is a hard pill to swallow for most people in the world. Someone else being in charge. Especially somebody you can't even see or argue with. You know, how can somebody tell me what to do when they won't even show their face? I want to be in charge. I want to do it my way. Everybody wants to be a boss nowadays. But he says God is in charge. So there's so many people in this world that want to change God. Make him a man. Make him like us. And therefore, it's all right to change his plan. It's all right to make our own plan and believe that he is not in charge and that his word is not the final word. It has been warned. It has been warned about this coming into our life and into this world. I'm going to read from 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. But there were false prophets also among people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. There it is. They're there. They teach false doctrines, and the reason is to make merchandise of you. They're there to get gain. Did not Mike tell us about ministers without faith last night? They don't believe a darn thing they read in the scriptures, but it's their pocketbook. They're going to get their money for it. They're going to make their money on it. That's why they're there. Your merchandise. In 2 Nephi chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, yea, they have all gone out of the way. They have all become corrupt because of pride and because of false teachers and false doctrines. Their churches have become corrupt. And their churches are lifted up because of pride and they are puffed up. That's what destroys churches of this generation, is pride, false teachers, and false doctrines. That's what motivates them and that's what destroys them. We're not called to be prideful. We're called to be humble, submissive followers of truth. God is there for all to see. But mankind from the very beginning wants to close their eyes. They want to willfully be blind to the Word of God, to the truth that He's established amongst them. I'm going to read in Romans. I'm going to start in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. I'm going to make a little detour after we read verse 20 because I want to talk about something else for a second. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even this eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The things of God, God is clearly seen. You know, sometimes people might not understand what that means, but I think about when Alma was speaking to Corey Horror, he said, "You know, prove to me there's a God. Show me some great sign there's a God." And Alma says, "I'll show you a sign. You'll be looking at it every day." Then he says in Alma chapter 16, he says, "The scriptures are laid before you. Yea, all the things denote there is a God. Yea, even the earth and all the things upon the face of the earth. Yea, and its motion. Yea, and all the planets which move in their regular form doth witness that there is a supreme creator. And yet ye do go about leading away hearts of people, testifying unto them that there is no God. And yet will ye deny against all these witnesses?" You know, all we got to do is look at the fact that we live in a place that supports life. And everything that moves around us helps support that life. Testifies that there is a God. I was heard on the radio the other day, heard on the news. They found a new planet in another solar system. that will support life. Scientists are dying to prove that there is no God, and that life is just a matter of coincidence, and it can spontaneously happen anywhere. So they found it. Scientists found it. Another planet that will support life. The only problem with this planet is that it does not rotate. You talk about a new concept of daylight savings time. You know, if our planet quits rotating tomorrow, we're going to be looking for that new heaven and new earth right away. It's not going to support life. Everything about this place we live tells us there is a God. He is clearly seen. But scientists want to find a way to not see him. It boggles my mind that somebody that works in the medical field can do an operation on somebody and see how their heart works and see how all these little parts in our body work together and make us survive and think, gee, there's no God. You know, this is just all green blue scum that washed up and evolved this way. You know, it doesn't make sense to me, but they do not want to believe it. But let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 1, let's start at 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of an uncorruptible God into the image like unto a corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You know, we have the advantage of hindsight. We can see how man has willfully separated himself from God, how he's changed God and wants to serve and believe and worship the creature more than the Creator. How man wants to be higher than God himself. We can see how it has destroyed nations, how much they have perverted the truth throughout history. So what is our duty with this today? Here we are, a small group of people. You know, I'm talking to one of the biggest congregations meeting on this Sunday, and it's only 100 and a half of you, you know. I mean, it's not very many. We hold the truth. What are we going to do with it? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, it says, the light of God shines out of darkness and shines into our hearts, and he has put this treasure, the treasure of this truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, into earthen vessels. He's talking about you. He's talking about corruptible people. That if we want to, we can go this path of destruction. We can fall away from truth. We can leave it behind. He's put it in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The treasure, this truth that we have, is the restored gospel. The truth, the fullness of the gospel resides in us. In us. And we have that potential of perverting it. And if we start thinking that we have a better way, if we start thinking that we know more, if we think that these words that we read in every situation do not apply to us, and that we have a better way for it, then we're just like the world and we are in trouble. Joel read to us. He read to us out of Mosiah chapter 1, that after you have known and been taught all these things, if you shall transgress or go contrary to that which is spoken, that you withdraw yourselves from the Spirit of the Lord, and you're in open rebellion against God. If we depart this truth, open rebellion against God. That's not where we want to be. So we have a huge responsibility to keep this truth, to keep it pure as a perfect tool. It's the fullness of the gospel, and it's a perfect tool for us. We need to share it with mankind to do the work about bringing men into salvation, to spread the kingdom of Jesus Christ to all the world in this last day, and then the end will come. You know, I like a reference. I read it all the time. I really like it. You know, there's thousands of references that say, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. But in Alma 17:51, it says, keep the commandments of God as they are written. Don't change them. Don't pervert them. Don't take and stick them to the grinding stone and reshape them. Keep them as they are written. 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul told Timothy, hold fast to sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and in love in Jesus Christ. So to sharpen our tool, to sharpen the Word of God, metaphorically, we need to apply the Word of God to water and to the stone. We need to study God's Word and come closer to Him. And then we need to know how to use the Word in our life. Submit ourselves to God's Word, to His plan. Submit, if you look it up in Webster's, it means to defer to another's decision. To yield your action, your control, your power to another. To be obedient, to be humble. Paul told Timothy, he said, study. Study to show yourself approved. That's knowledge. That's knowledge. You're going to read the references. You're going to study them. You're going to have knowledge. Then he says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's how we sharpen it, is that we divide it rightly. We apply it correctly. If we do not know how it is to apply, we find out how the Lord wants us to apply it. That's how it becomes sharp in our life, is to do what God would have us to do with it, rightly dividing the word. So we must study. We must have this knowledge of these things that are written. And then we must gain wisdom by learning how to appropriately apply it into our lives, into every aspect of our life, without ever altering it, without ever changing God's word to fit our desires or our wants or our ideas. You know, I think of Lehi's vision. There were many people in Lehi's vision. They were pressing forward towards the tree of life. Some fell into the filthy river of water. They ran along the path, ran along the rod of iron. They fell into it. They were lost. They never made it to the tree. However, according to the vision, many people made it to the tree of life. They were there. They were there. They partook of the fruit that was white above all that was white, that was sweet above all that was sweet, and it was the love of God. The love of God. That living water that Joel talked of. Even as we have partook of it this weekend, the love of God, and we've tasted of that fruit that is white and sweet. And they stood there at the tree, partaking. But at the tree, many of them became ashamed to be different than those that were pointing the finger at them and mocking them from the great building that was the vain imaginations and the pride of the world. And they left the tree. They forsook the sweet fruit. And they joined the lost of the world. They became workers of iniquity, which God will not recognize come his judgment day. We're at that tree. The world will point their finger at us. We are going to be different. We must be different because we hold the truth. We believe in a God that has been here from the very beginning, that has a plan for us and has given us the truth. In Ether, chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "But in the gift of his Son, God has prepared a more excellent way." More excellent than what any man can give us. Any thought of our own. And it is by faith that it has been fulfilled. A more excellent way is better than ourselves. Better than anything we can accomplish on our own. Through faithfulness and hope, we submit to God and his will. We come to know Jesus Christ. His written word, Jesus said, the meek will inherit the earth. Per Webster's, meek means kind, gentle, submissive, humble, compliant. That is who is going to inherit this world. This is our call, to be compliant, to be submissive to the will of the Father, to hold the truth, the sound words, to hold fast to them, to do this work in the last day, to prepare ourselves to stand worthy at that last day. And if we do well, shall we not be accepted? Yes, we will. In closing, I'm going to echo the words of a reference Brother Smith read. Earnestly contend for the faith. Keep yourself in the love of God. Contend for it. Fight for it. Hold fast to it. Do not let it go. Do not let it get perverted. That is every one of our duties, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ as Christ has given it to us. Wisdom is knowing what to do with knowledge. We have a great deal of knowledge. We can have a great deal of wisdom. May God bless us in that endeavor. Thank you.